Well, Advent is a really cool time of year. We get to talk about what it means. We get to talk about the fact that Advent means coming. We are anticipating the coming of Jesus. And as we pause for the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we press pause on our series in 1 Corinthians. We turn our attention to the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. But he's not only Jesus Christ. Scripture doesn't stop there. Scripture tells us that he's not only Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And we do special things to remind us of this season. We've decorated the sanctuary, which looks absolutely amazing. I love this. It's like little Christmas elves that show up and we walk in and everything's decorated. It reminds us of the season, reminds us of the joy that is in the King. And Christmas is a season of joy, although not everyone feels joy. Right? We all have our ups and downs, and Christmas sometimes highlights those things that are lacking in our life that maybe other people have. How do we get joy? Is it wrong to pursue joy? What's the relationship of joy with submission to our King and Jesus? And it might come in a surprising way this week from Matthew, so turn over to Matthew chapter 1 if you are not there already. As we jump into Matthew chapter 1, we jump into the gospel according to Matthew. This is not a letter to the church like Paul wrote to Corinth. This is Matthew's account, Matthew's eyewitness. It's really important. Matthew's eyewitness account of what he saw Jesus do. The proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're changing gears here. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospel accounts. If you're an OG Highlander, you remember we preached through John way back in the gym when we were together. It was cold. It was dark. We were preaching through John, his gospel account. And then today we're going to look a little bit and we're going to spend some time in the coming weeks in Matthew. Matthew's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so Jewish audience would care a little bit more about things that make us kind of be like, why is that such a big deal? And one of those things is a family tree, is the history of the family line, or if you want to use a nerdy word, a genealogy. And we're going to look at the genealogy of the family line of Jesus Christ today. It's how Matthew starts the ball rolling. Look at verse 1. He kind of sets it up just with a verse. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew says, here's the genealogy, the family line of Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack even that statement just a little bit. First, he says this is a written record of Jesus Christ. And that Christ part's really important. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Lots of people think that, right? Christ is not his last name, it's his title. Okay? The word Christ literally means anointed in the Greek. It's actually a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So right from the get-go, Matthew is saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer that the whole Old Testament, right? The whole Old Testament points to. He's saying Jesus the Christ. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if that weren't obvious enough, Matthew adds two more qualifiers right in this first sentence to be perfectly clear. Son of David and son of Abraham. David is the greatest human king that Israel had ever known. He ushered in the golden age of Israel in Jerusalem, where God dwelled with his people. He was also the only king with an eternal promise. Several places in Scripture say that God made a covenant with David that his throne will last forever. In places like 2 Samuel 7:16, I'll have it on the screen for you too, but it says this. This is Old Testament. As the ark, no, that's 6:16. We don't want to talk about the ark right now. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." He's talking about David. And Matthew's talking about David. If we cheat a little bit and we look at Luke chapter 1, he'll fill in some blanks from his opening statement. And he ascribes that very thing to Jesus Christ. In Luke 1:32, it says this, "He will be great." This is speaking of Jesus. "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of" who? "His father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." as if it were more needed, Son of David is used 16 times in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ. Additionally, he adds in sons of Abraham, tying everything back to the Old Testament, to Genesis, where God promises Abraham that all of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. So we've got Jesus the Christ, we've got son of David, we've got son of Abraham. In other words, there's zero chance of any Jew reading this sentence not knowing what Matthew's saying. Matthew's saying that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Matthew's saying that to them and to us, that Jesus is the one and only Savior. The name Jesus itself comes from Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. The whole name of Jesus himself says salvation. It screams that he's the one and only Savior. Notice in this verse too, the use of the definite article, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? David had many sons. We all know from the song and the accompanying hand motions that Father Abraham had many sons as well, right? Some of you will get that later, right? There are not multiple messiahs. There's one. There's one and only Savior, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's only one, and Matthew is saying it's Jesus. It's only Jesus. Yet, that doesn't really fit with our current age, does it? I mean, truth is all relative now. There's no objective truth. What's true for you is true for you. That's good. It's not true for me, but that's true for you. And that works for you, so that's good, but it's not true for me. And you see right away how one verse into Matthew, we come right against the worldview of today. Matthew says there's one Savior. There's not multiple truths. There's one truth. There's one and only one Savior. The age of relative truth flies in the face of logic. Fire is hot. Snow is cold. 2 + 2 = 4. Fast food and soda are really bad for you. These are things that are true. It's a little public service announcement there for you. The problem comes in not so much that objective truth doesn't exist, because it does exist. It's when that objective truth comes in collision with our own worldview, right? When that objective truth pierces our bubble of our freedoms and what we think we deserve and what we think is true. It's like those bumper stickers and t-shirts. I threw up a graphic of it. And I see this and I'm like, okay, I get what we're going for here. I really do. And we are called to love each other. We're called to respect all people. Yes and amen. We are called to walk in gentleness and humility with everybody in the world and point them to Christ and love them. But this can't happen. It just can't. Because all of those things make contradictory assertions. Only one of those letters is actually, at the end of the day, right. And so while the sentiment is there, we understand that it's really just all contradictory. Someone has to be true. There is truth. We have to love and respect all people. But there it is, right? To say something so exclusive like there's one and only Savior, that's where the rub comes in. You Christians, you're all so narrow-minded. How could you just say there's only one way? I believe in a God that has many ways to God, right? That's what we hear. My kind of God wouldn't send people to hell. You can't judge me. I can believe what I want, and you can't tell me it's not true. Yet Matthew, in the first verse of the genealogy, is telling us there's one and only one Savior. Matthew isn't bringing a message of relative truth. It's exclusive truth. He's making a claim, Jesus is the one and only Savior. And it would be unfair of us if it were not true, right? If it weren't the truth, if Jesus was not the only Savior, that would be unfair of us to assert our view over someone else's view. But the reality is it's true. And then so to proclaim the only way to God that's true is not something that's so much exclusive and hateful. It's loving and kind, because we're pointing people to the only way to God. And that's what Matthew's doing here. And right from the incarnation of Jesus in human flesh, he's been flying in the face of our own self-governance and our own self-justification. I'm fine on my own. I don't need a Savior. I'm good. Part of what Matthew is telling us is that there is truth. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the one whom the whole Old Testament pointed to. That's what he's proving in one verse to his Jewish audience right away and to us. And as you might imagine, Matthew gives us even more proof this morning, showing it's not just his story. It's what God has done intertwined with human history. And that's the whole point of the genealogy. So I'm going to read the whole thing, then we'll back up and talk about it, okay? Seatbelts on. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham, I almost did it, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. You know that we're hard. You know that we're hardcore expositionalists when we preach genealogies. Yes, Ryan and I were more than a little excited about this week that we get to do. How was church today? It was good. Pastor Mike preached the phone book. I'm not really sure how he did that, but he did it. Yes, even the genealogies are scripture. What we just read is scripture. It's breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the men of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, even a family tree, even a genealogy. We start taking out weird stuff like this in the Bible, we start getting into a lot of trouble. Okay? So we stand on God's word and we stand on all of God's word. And so if there's something to learn here, we need to learn it. Some table setting. You'll see that there's three sections to it, right? There's the pre-David, and then there's the David section that goes up until Babylon, which we learned well in Hosea. And then there's after the Babylon exile. There's three sections. There's 41 names. This is not a complete list, okay? There are names that aren't here. So that means that Matthew is writing for a specific purpose to tell us something. There are lots of names that aren't here. But the names that are included are intentionally included to teach us something. Specifically, he's proving that Jesus has the authority and the family line backing to be the Messiah. He's tracing it all the way back to Abraham, showing that the Messiah is legit, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has the family line to be the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah had to come from the line of Abraham up through the line of Judah. They knew that. And so Matthew traces that for them. And as we peruse this list, we can pull out a few really important things, okay? First, there's women on this list. Five of them, no less. Unheard of to include a woman in such a list like this at this time. Yet the Bible does. Which things like this give us glimpses into the Bible's view of women. Current secular rhetoric would like us to believe that the Bible is anti-women. It's misogynistic. The only problem with that is the Bible itself. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible continually pushes up against this. Think of where they were. First century. Pushes up against the common culture by doing little things like including women in the list when women were regarded as possessions, like cattle. And they get included in this list of Jesus, the Messiah. You see that? Do you see the worth that is there? It pushes up against it, says, no, all human, all races, all genders, ethnicities are all created in the image of God and therefore have value, dignity, and worth. This week I read an article about a new Bible translation called the Feminist Bible. It was published this fall where feminist theologians from both Catholic and Protestant, that should have been a flag right there for the word theologian, they said they came together to create the Feminist Bible. It literally rejects a literal translation of the Bible and seeks to redeem the way women are negatively portrayed in the Bible. Women are not negatively portrayed in the Bible. The Bible constantly pushes up against the cultural negativity that existed against women. We've got to know that. And this is one way that the Bible does that. Time and time again, in glimpses like this, we see the Bible showing that women play a critical, irreplaceable role in the family line and the redemptive plan of Jesus. But second, there's something more raw here, a little bit more real. If you know anything about some of the names on this list, you know that there are people on this list who have messed up big time. Abraham resisted God's instructions to the point of sleeping with a servant girl when he and his wife got impatient waiting for their promised son. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute to get her father-in-law to sleep with her after her husband died. And that's how we got Perez and Zerah, who are on the list. Rahab was an actual prostitute who lied to protect the Jews. David basically sexually assaulted Bathsheba, got her pregnant, then arranged to have her husband killed to cover it up. Solomon had 1,000 concubines and threw drunken ragers just about every day. Rehoboam split the whole country and started a civil war with his arrogant selfishness. Abijah was one of the worst, most evil kings of Judah. Hezekiah, in his pride, showed the Babylonian envoys all of his treasures, thereby setting up the invasion and the exile. Most of the guys on the third section of the list were so insignificant that they don't even show up in a biblical dictionary. Or if they do, they have one or two lines next to them. David Platt wrote this in his commentary. All in all, this is one crooked family tree. Yet this was the family tree through which the incarnate Son of God stepped into the pages of human history. Here's the point. God's plan of redemption includes weak, sin-prone people. God's plan of redemption includes weak, sin-prone people. Why make the list? Do we just make lists like this so that the people, the anti-Christians, can tee off on a list like this and point to the sin and the failure of everyone? Why make a list like this? Because who looks good in this list? God does. Not humans. God does. God says, yes, I work through weak, sin-prone people. That's what I do. Out of my mercy and my grace and my power, and just to make it completely clear, that is not them. It's me. God's plan of redemption includes weak, sin-prone people. This is a list that not only shows Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah by family line, but it also glorifies God in the level of people that are there, the sin-prone people in his plan. Church, we come to Christ. We're made new. And we have a role, we have a purpose, we have a calling to glorify him with our actual lives, even in the hot mess that it is. Through it, in it, there's no life that's not insignificant to God and his plan. That's what he's telling here. There's no way to out-sin God's grace. There's no way for humans to mess up God's plan. He will persevere with his plan. He will. This is the jaw-dropping mercy of God. He saves us not based on anything in us, but everything in him. And we cannot out-sin his grace. He uses weak and sin-prone people in his great and glorious plan to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not us, it's him. And this is evident that the way the next verse refers to Jesus' parents. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There's a formula in verses 2 through 15, right? Repeated over and over and over again. ESV has it, not really as a verb, but it's actually a verb. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and so on. It's a verb. It's really Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob, all that. And we get to Joseph. We don't see that, right? We don't see that there. Does it say Joseph fathered Jesus? It doesn't. It says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, called the Christ. When we get to Joseph, no earthly man fathered Jesus. God fathered Jesus. David is only proving that Jesus was God and also a man. This is a non-negotiable part of the gospel truth. Jesus was not fathered by a human father. Next week, we're going to learn that Mary was found to be with child. How? From the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a human father born to a human mother. That's the difference. That's why they set this off. That's why they didn't use the formula. They're showing us that, whoa, this just wasn't a regular couple. And so we say this, Jesus is truly man and truly God. Jesus is truly man and truly God. This is the dual natures of Jesus Christ. If you want to get really nerdy, it's the hypostatic union. Jesus has two complete natures, God and man within him. When he left heaven, he didn't divest. This is what you can think. He didn't give up his divinity when he left heaven. He kept his divinity and came to earth. He put on humanity. He put on human skin. He's truly man and truly God. You can't take either one of those natures away. If you do, it's instant heresy. His humanity was without sin, hence the divine conception and the virgin birth. And why is this important? Because Jesus has to be a man in order to represent us. Has to be human in order to represent us. But he has to be God in order to forgive us. See that? This is what Jehovah's Witnesses get all jacked up about when they stand on my front porch. He can't be a man. He can't be just a man. Because if he's just a man, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because no man is going to forgive my sins. Jesus is fully man, fully God. Truly man, truly God. He represents us. He understands what it's like to be us. He understands what it's like to be hungry, to be tempted, to be in pain, to be rejected. He knows all of that. But he's also God, so he resolves that. He fixes that. Jesus is truly man and truly God. Look at verse 17. Kind of gives a summary statement here. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew makes a summary statement. He says, so, puts a box on this whole thing, an opening evidence that Jesus is the one and only Savior, that Jesus is truly man and truly God. Right? He writes there are 14 generations, three times. And you could go down a really serious numerology rabbit hole right here, which we're not going to do. But what's important is that Matthew is finishing where he started, okay? He's proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's using the central figure in Jewish history to do that, which is David. So watch this. The Jews recognized what this was called. This was called a gematria. And one commentator wrote, if you add up the numerical values of the consonants in David's name, you get 14. Who's the 14th name on the list? David. Three groups of 14 names, if you double count. This drove me crazy. I really thought about this for a while. Three groups of 14 names, because I'm going 14, 14, 13. And I know some of you guys have already counted the list and you're saying that same thing. But if you double count who? David. You get 14, 14, 14. There's no doubt that Matthew is anchoring his proof that Jesus is the Messiah by linking him with the line of King David. Has to be King David. That would stop any Jew in their tracks. It says, the Son of David, the Messiah. This is the one and only Messiah. This has colossal scriptural implications. Time and time again, it was hard for me to pick out just one. But I went to Isaiah 9, very famous passage. I'll have it on the screen for us. So Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Watch this. And on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There will be no end to the throne of David and his kingdom. And Matthew just said that's Jesus. King David has been dead for close to 1,000 years by this point. So how is King David's throne going to go on forever? Through the promise. The promise reflected in texts like Isaiah 9 that a Messiah will come. One who will be from the family line of David to rule with power, justice, and righteousness forever. So we put a bow on this genealogy this morning. Let's say this. Because Jesus is the Christ, he's still the king. Because Jesus is the Christ, he is still king. Matthew not only points to Jesus as Messiah, Savior, but one who includes in his mercy and grace weak, sin-prone people, one who's truly man and truly God, but one who's king still. Now, today, the throne that he will inherit from David will go on forever. He's the Christ, therefore he's still the king. Jesus stepped onto the pages of human history in the invasion of the kingdom of God on a rescue mission. An eternal king who came as a baby, who connected us to God's kingdom, and was the Christ who reconciled us with our Creator. Here's where it gets personal really quickly. One author wrote this. If Jesus is the king of all history, then it follows he should be the king of your lives. When you realize his rule and submit to his reign, it changes everything about how you live. Everything. And what looks like a boring list of names is actually a declaration burned onto the pages of human history saying it all changes now. Everything changes now. The advent of Christ the Messiah. Because Jesus is Christ, he's still the king. God has done what he's promised. The Messiah is here. Look how intertwined this is with the role of the king. King David in particular. Jesus is assuming the permanent seat from the family line. Still the king. That's where it gets personal, right? So we ask ourselves this morning, where is he not king of our lives today? Because he is king, but it's personal. Where are we blocking out his rule and authority? Our marriages, I just can't do it. Your viewing habits online, I'm trapped. Your finances, your thoughts, your current crisis or your trial, is that your king? You see, Jesus isn't on his rightful throne in any areas of his lives than we are. If he's king, he's king. If he's king of the world forever, he needs to be king of our hearts forever. And this is where it gets weird, right? This is where the point of the sermon where conviction comes in and we're like, yeah, and we're all rolling through these things in our heads and going, yep, he's not the king there. He's not the king there. He's not the king there. I feel conviction. I feel like I'm not doing this very well. And then we all say, okay, great. See you next week. But I want to encourage us. I want to give us the reason. I want to point this back to one super important thing. To be a Christian is to submit to God in all areas of our lives, to submit to his kingdom, not our kingdom, not to construct our own kingdom, right? But don't leave today without hearing this. The message of the gospel is not just submit to Christ as king so that he will be happy with you. Do you get that? That's not the message of the gospel. Just submit. Just do it. Just submit so that God will be happy with you. It's the opposite. We submit to Christ as our King because of this. For our joy. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants gladness. Everybody wants that feeling of fulfillment. Everybody wants that feeling of connection. God's told us how to get it. Submit to Him as King of our lives in every area, and that is the path to joy. Because when we connect with Jesus, we connect with our purpose. We connect with our Creator. We don't even know what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. We connect with Jesus because He's the Christ, He's still the King, and we do so for our joy. There's no greater joy than when we walk in submission to the King instead of fighting Him. It's like we go on this path and we say, yeah, but I want to be happy, so I'm not going to do what you told me to do. I know, it doesn't make any sense now, but in the moment of sin, that's what we choose. Like, I know that you have told me what to do, and I know that that's the best thing for me, but I want to do this. That's sin. That's the path to misery and death. This is the path to joy. We submit to Christ. And time, and we have time in Christmas, it's a time of joy. And this Advent season always stirs up this. It's like, I love these signs. It's like you can't miss the message. There's like three more in the lobby. It's like joy everywhere, joy, joy. And I know some people are in this room going, that's great. I want to rip that sign off the wall and burn it. I don't feel joy this Christmas. The Bible tells us how to get that joy. Our hearts want joy. It's in Christ. Because Jesus is the Christ, He's still the King. And we submit to Him out of a pursuit of joy in worshiping our King in every area of our lives. So let's remember this Advent season, the coming of Christ. Let's pray that He will give us the will to do that. Let's pray that He will give us the opportunity to please Him. Boy, that's going to come quick, right? Let's pray that He reveals these attitudes and thoughts in our minds and in our hearts that are not of Him or we are not submitting. Let's pray for a sweet spirit of repentance so that we come to Him for joy. God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the love that You have for us. So much so, Father God, as we look at this line of people, as we look at what some of them have done, as we look at the failures and the sin, Father, we're tempted to judge. But Lord, we know in our own hearts we have failed You in greater ways than these. And yet You came. Lord, You came as the one and only Savior. You came as truly man and truly God. Father, You came bring us joy as we submit to You. Help us, God, to do that in Your great and glorious plan. Would You please work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.